Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you for sliding your way to church today. It was pretty slick down Cheney Lake Road, I know, but it's good to have everyone here. And I just wanted to say a word before we begin about our purpose as we come here every Sunday to learn about Christ and to know Him. And really, we hope and pray that God would bring unbelievers into the church and we evangelize as well. But our primary purpose here is to equip the believers. To prepare the believers through the Word of God and the preaching and teaching of God's Word to then go out and reach the lost in our communities. And I wanted you to look at Ephesians 6, before we begin in our text in verse 15. In verse 18, Paul writes, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And then he writes in verse 19, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We've been in this application section of Ephesians for quite some time, seeking to understand how to apply the doctrine that we learned in the first 3 to 4 chapters. And really the ultimate goal of that is to speak the gospel clearly and boldly as we ought to speak, to glorify God in our lives, but to reach the lost around us through the clear preaching of the gospel. So we're going to be talking about the importance of that gospel and the preparation of the gospel as our solid foundation as we live this Christian life and fight the spiritual battle against Satan as he comes against us, how we can stand on this foundation of the gospel. So we're going to be looking at verse 15 primarily, where Paul said, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Well, we have been studying together the armor of God and the need of every believer to put on the whole armor of God in order that we might stand. And Paul tells us 4 times to stand, to hold our ground, to stand on the truth against the attacks and temptations and the snares of the devil. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about trapping. You know, I trap for my work and then trap on my own. And I was thinking about a snare and how when you go out to set a snare for an animal, you're playing on or using the habits of the animal. If he's made a trail that he uses because of some structure or geography, topography, he's going on an edge. He's walking around through some brush and you find that trail and then you subtly go in from the side. And you sneak up like in the snow up behind a tree or something where you can reach around and you set this thin wire, this snare that can't be seen. And then you wait for that animal to come along. And before he knows what happens, the snare's around his neck and he's caught. And this is how the Bible pictures Satan's schemes, like a snare. How can we stand against these types of schemes? Well, the statement that guides us through this whole section and our understanding of the spiritual warfare is found in verse 10. "Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." We see in the following verses a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and an exhortation for us to put on Christ. It is His strength, it is His power, His life in the new covenant believer that brings victory over Satan in the day-to-day battle that we face. As we've seen in each facet of the armor, there is a positional truth, a truth in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. The truth is in Jesus and so on. But we've also seen that there's a practical need for the believer day to day to look to the Lord, to His strength and power, to put on Christ and depend on Him for victory through trust and obedience. And this is really the essence of the commands that we have been studying. Today we're going to be considering the gospel, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is a wonderful truth for us to consider as believers in Jesus Christ. The truth of the good news concerning Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. God's great love for you and for me and for all men demonstrated at the cross of Calvary where Jesus died in our place for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, He rose again. He had victory over sin, Satan, and death. This is the gospel that brings peace between God and men. as they place their faith fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the basis of our preparation, our mental eagerness and promptness in approaching the daily battle against Satan and his lies. In addition, this is the message that we preach, the word of reconciliation, which brings men to God and brings peace between God and man. Again, this speaks of a prepared condition for battle. The picture that we see in our text is that of the Roman soldier's footwear, his leather sandal that was strapped around the ankle, and through this shoe was nailed nails down through the sole so that there would be firm traction for doing battle. Without a firm footing, a solid foundation, a soldier would have no hope of victory in hand-to-hand combat. He would quickly be pushed to the ground and find himself at the mercy of his enemy. And that's true for us as believers in battle with Satan. We must have firm footing. We must have a solid foundation if we are to stand against the devil. This foundation is the gospel of peace. The gospel is the foundation of everything in the Christian life. If we do not have the gospel right, then we have no hope of victory. But we stand on a slippery slope on which to slide and fall to the schemes of the enemy. So this is an important discussion we're going to have this morning about the gospel and being clear about the gospel. I'd like to outline the message with 3 points. And the first is that we must be clear concerning the gospel. The second is we must not compromise or cloud the gospel. And third, we as believers day to day must cling to the gospel. So our first point to consider, and a very important point, is that if we're going to stand, if we're going to have our feet shod, prepared for the battle, then we must be clear in our own minds as believers. We must be clear about the gospel. And at first we might think that this is a non-issue. We understand the gospel. We have believed the gospel and taken it for ourselves. We know the gospel. Is there any real danger, any real issue concerning the clarity of the gospel among believers? Well, I would suggest to you, my brother and my sister, this is where Satan works his hardest and brings his most subtle lies to undermine, confuse, and cloud the gospel in the minds of believers in order to keep them from being effective in the battle to stand against Satan and to win the lost. If we don't have the gospel clear in our minds, then how can we bring it and speak it clearly and boldly to the lost men around us? We must beware of counterfeit gospels in the world, but especially under the umbrella of Christianity. Paul writes to us about this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Listen to what he wrote back in verse 3. He says, "I fear," writing to the believers, he says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus," he's talking about those who preach Jesus, but it's not the biblical Jesus, it's another Jesus, "whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted," Paul says, "I fear you may well put up with it. You may entertain it, you may engage it, you may lend credibility to it." One of Satan's schemes to lead men to destruction is to pervert the gospel of Christ, to represent himself as an angel of light and of truth, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And we have many clear warnings about this in the Scripture. I'd like for you to turn over to Galatians 1 with me, please. Galatians 1 at verse 6. Paul, again, writing to the believers in the region of Galatia, where men had come in and began under the name of Christ to pervert the gospel, he wrote in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. My friends, the measure of a man and his ministry must first be the simplicity of Christ in the gospel. The message he preaches must be clearly and plainly Jesus Christ plus nothing. Not Jesus Christ plus church, not Jesus Christ plus works, not Jesus Christ plus sacraments, not Jesus Christ plus anything. The gospel is laid out plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, I preach to you the gospel which you have received, which you have been saved by. And he says that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. And he says, if you hold fast to that truth, if you believe Jesus alone, then you'll be saved forever. Passages like Romans 3 and Ephesians 2 forcefully assert that a lost sinner receives God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And many, many scriptures warn that this salvation comes apart from works, not by anything that we have done, but by His mercy He saved us. As believers in Jesus, we affirm this great and foundational truth of the gospel, the rock-bed foundation of our faith. Yet Satan seems to continually make inroads into Christian thought and teaching, often lending credibility to those who call themselves followers of Christ, but pervert and twist His gospel. And we as believers have to beware. We have to understand. We have to be clear. As many of you know, I came from a background in Roman Catholicism. I grew up in the Catholic faith. I attended Roman Catholic school through sixth grade, and I attended Mass 6 days a week. I served as an altar boy and received 5 of the 7 sacraments. When Bobby and I were saved out of that church by hearing and believing the clear saving truth of Jesus Christ, we were amazed and perplexed at how deceived we had been all of our lives. We were determined to know the truth and to never be deceived again. And we were convinced by the Holy Spirit that we could only find the truth in this book, God's revelation to us. We studied also the doctrines and teaching of the Roman Church because so many of our loved ones were still involved, ensnared in that false church. And our desire was to tell them the truth, to bring them the good news that they might believe and be saved. As we studied these things, we saw quickly that the teaching of the Catholic Church was antithetical to the teaching of the Bible. Not just a little off, but antithetical to the truth of the gospel. There were, of course, common teachings like that of the crucifixion, of the virgin birth, of the deity of Christ, the Trinity, etc. However, the most shocking and disturbing truth that we came to understand was that the Roman Church perverts the gospel of Christ, the saving truth, primarily by denying the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross and adding works to accomplish our own salvation. I remember being amazed as I read God's Word and found truths like the fact that Mary was a sinner and needed a Savior, that Jesus had brothers, that Paul called doctrines such as forbidding to eat certain foods and forbidding to marry doctrines of demons. But as I studied and as we came to love and appreciate the simplicity of Christ and His gospel, we also came to realize that the Roman Church is a church that teaches a false way of salvation and leads men to hell. And this is true of so many churches that call themselves Christian. They preach another Jesus, not a Jesus that accomplished our salvation, not a Jesus that died in our place for our sins, but an insufficient Jesus. Or in some churches like the Mormon and Jehovah's Witness and Seventh-day Adventists, not the Son of God at all. My friends, the closer to the truth an error is, the more dangerous it is. For example, we hear so often the exaltation of Martin Luther and his Protestant Reformation. We hear Augustine exalted as a great teacher and founder of the modern day church. But my friends, the truth is that Martin Luther, in spite of all his solas, taught and wrote that water baptism is necessary for salvation, and that saving faith is imparted to the infant through water baptism, and that we maintain our salvation through the Lord's Supper, where Jesus Christ is really present in the elements. My brothers and sisters, this is a false gospel. And Augustine taught so many heretical doctrines, clearly acknowledged by all theologians as the foundations of the Roman Church, such as salvation through Mary, double predestination, and baptismal regeneration. I'd like to read you a quote that I found by Rob Branch. Listen to this closely. He says, "Conservative evangelicalism likes to consider that it is the most supremely biblical of all the strands of theology, and the evidence to back up this belief is undeniably strong. But Christians must ever be on guard against spiritual complacency, and might it not be time for evangelical theologians and writers to revisit their roots and to again consider whether there are areas of common acceptance among evangelicals in which balance and emphasis is interpreted according to the influence of major theologians rather than the influence of Holy Scripture alone?" Are there things that are commonly accepted in evangelicalism that aren't consistent with the Scriptures? This is what I want us to be clear about. This is what I want to have clear in my mind from the Scriptures alone, so that I might be effective in standing on the gospel. My friends, these men taught a false gospel. It is a heteros, a different gospel, another gospel, which Paul says is not another, not good news at all. And God says in His Word that this is the most serious of errors, and that it comes from Satan and his ministers, and that anyone who preaches a different gospel should be accursed, anathema. Shall we quote the sayings of men which are biblical and exalt them as great theologians when the very basis of their theology is deadly poison? Paul dealt with similar issues in his day, and the influence of false teachers, the influence they had on the minds of believers and dragging them away from the truth, confusing them. Turn over to Galatians 5 with me, please. Galatians 5 at verse 2. Paul was dealing with those who were called the Judaizers that wanted to add the law of Moses and circumcision to the believers for their salvation. Galatians 5:2 says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." This is how Paul dealt with those who preached faith in Jesus plus works. Think about what Jesus said in John 8, "You are sons of your father, the devil." In Matthew 23, He calls them vipers. He warns. Should we not take a false gospel just as seriously today and follow the example of Jesus and Paul? I don't understand this in conservative evangelicalism, my friends. I've never understood it. By and large, we as a community recognize the heresy of the modern Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches, yet we revere and exalt the founders who contrived the heresies that define these churches today. In addition, it seems that we, through the continual hearing and reading of modern evangelical teachers who exalt these men, give more credibility to these false churches and their doctrines of demons than we would the false cults and isms of the world who deny Christ altogether. Which is more dangerous, my friends? Is the voodoo practiced in New Orleans, which captures 15% of the people, more dangerous than Roman Catholicism, which captures more than 50%? It's a snare. Further complicating the situation in New Orleans, the Roman Catholic Church has not renounced voodoo since the Concordat of 1860, when the church officially recognized and accepted the practice of voodoo. I'm not saying this to be down on the Roman Church or the Lutheran Church. I want us as believers to be clear in our minds about the gospel. Satan is abundantly clear on this subject. If we are to be prepared for the daily battle of truth versus error where the souls of men are at stake, then we must be equally clear concerning the gospel. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be clear. And this extends into our next point, that we must not compromise or cloud the gospel. There is confusion in the ranks concerning the gospel coming first, being the top priority. And this often leads to a compromise or a clouding of the gospel. You know, we have a great desire to stand for the truth as believers in this world. And we need to stand for the truth. We need to speak the truth. And we also have a great desire to set the ills of this world, the wrongs of this world, right. It's hard for us to see the injustices, just as David wrote in Psalm 37, Psalm 73. However, we must always remember that the gospel must come first. Sometimes we have seen the desire of true believers to reach the lost in a different way or to fix the social ills of our world because of a lack of trust in God, push aside the gospel. Move it into second place. We've seen this in profound ways in the American church. The push of the seeker movement and the resulting heretical emergent church movement may have many well-meaning people who have a great desire to reach the lost, but these teachings are really an adopting of man's wisdom and ideas at the expense of the gospel. I've told you before about a meeting I was involved in where the leaders of a biblical gospel-preaching church were frustrated by the low numbers of converts that they were reaching in their community. They were considering some new ideas on how to reach the lost in this strategic planning meeting in which they had invited me. And I was just a young believer, and they told me they were looking for fresh ideas. And as I listened to this brainstorming session and the ideas that came forth, ideas based out of the seeker movement, I was compelled to ask the question, "My brothers, do you believe that the ends justify the means here?" And the response of the pastor was, "Well, it depends on the ends." You see, my friends, when we push the gospel into second or third or fourth place, then we necessarily compromise or cloud the saving truth. It reminds me of Vance Havner's comment when he said, "We don't need something new, we need something so old it'd be new if we'd try it." The preaching of the true gospel is the very means that God has given us to reach the lost. And to abandon God's way is to abandon any hope of reaching souls for Christ. The gospel must come first above all else. This compromise has also been evident in the social gospel and political activism movements within evangelical Christianity. My friends, if stopping abortion or gay marriage or facilitating legislated morality becomes our highest goal, then our tendency is to become contentious, to fight, and to lay aside the gospel in order to work with those who do not teach or believe the truth about Jesus, but share our moral values. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, please. 2 Corinthians 6. Let's look at verse 14 in this warning. We're talking about the clarity of the gospel and the need of the believers to be clear about the gospel. 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In Ephesians 5 that we've studied recently, Paul says that we should let no one deceive us with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. He says, do not be partakers with them. Rather, expose the works of darkness. We must be careful to make the gospel our first priority. If we compromise the gospel, then nothing else really matters. You know, sometimes we also see a clouding of the gospel through a misapplication of Scripture or a system or idea of men coming into the church that confuses us. As fervent believers in the truth and God's Word and the necessity of a clear gospel, as well as the implications of saving truth in a man's life, we are rightly concerned about those who are brought into the Christian churches through a social or weak or watered down gospel, those who might have a false assurance of faith in Christ. This is another reason that we are diligent to be clear about the gospel and salvation in Jesus alone. But sometimes in our concern to address these issues, like carnality in the church, we can sacrifice the clarity of the gospel as well. An example of this, I just want to give you one more illustration to prepare us to clear our minds, is the debate over lordship salvation. Some teach a requirement of the lordship of Jesus in order to be saved. And I want to address this because it's a vital issue in the church for our understanding. It is a biblical truth that we as new men in Christ, we should bear fruit consistent with our new life. And carnality in the church is a great concern. However, when a teacher or church begins to teach that these works or fruits are a condition to be saved, then we've crossed a line and we've confused so many. As Pastor was teaching last week concerning the sovereignty of God and His working in our life, His administration and teaching and conforming us to Christ, as I was listening, I had this thought. Jesus' lordship is not dependent on my perfect obedience. Let me clarify. I believe everyone who comes to faith in Christ, and certainly this is true for me, wants Him, wants Jesus, to be the Lord in every area and detail of their life. I also know that even the most ardent proponents of lordship salvation lie if they say that Jesus is Lord in every area of their life, in the sense of obedience as they teach it. Listen to Romans 10:9-10. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. We believe unto righteousness, and confession is made unto salvation. My friends, we do not make Him Lord of our lives. We do not make Him Lord. He is Lord. And we recognize this truth and we bow to Him and we believe Him. Notice verse 11 says that if we believe on Him, we will not be put to shame. My faith is in Jesus, not in my performance, not in my works. I want Him to be filling me, controlling me by His Spirit every moment in every area of my life. I, with Paul, press toward that mark. I want His life to be lived out through me in faith and humble obedience to His Lordship. But if my very salvation is dependent on how perfectly Jesus is Lord in my life, as defined by my obedience, then I have no assurance. And my faith is not in Him and what He has done, but in some level of performance by me as fruit that proves I'm one of the elect. And my friends, in this kind of thinking, I have succumbed to a scheme of Satan. And I've been rendered useless to the cause of Christ. My despair at my failures, my cloudy understanding of the gospel, and how it is I'm to live the Christian life and stand against the wiles of the devil, cause me to be ineffective. If we are to stand against the wiles of the devil, to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel, we must be clear about the gospel. We must have the gospel be in first place above all else, lest we compromise and cloud and destroy its truth and jerk the foundation right out from under ourselves as Satan subtly deceives us. So we must be clear about the gospel. We must not compromise or cloud the gospel. And our last point this morning, my brothers and sisters, is that if we are to stand, we must cling to the gospel every day, the gospel of peace. In the book of Romans, Paul calls the gospel of God, the gospel of His Son, the gospel of Christ. He calls it my gospel. He calls it the gospel which I preach, the gospel of peace. As we've been discussing, it's so important that we have a right understanding of the gospel, that we are clear concerning the gospel, that we do not compromise it. The gospel of God concerning His Son, the gospel of Christ. The true biblical gospel is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's the gospel that brings peace between God and men. What a glorious truth this is, my friends. It is an understanding of the true gospel of Christ, the grace gospel that brings peace, that makes me a child of God, a co-heir with Christ, a new man, dead to sin, dead to the law, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and destined for eternal life with Jesus. It's this great agape love, good news, that compels me to live for Him. And it prepares me for the battle each day. Listen to expositors' comments on verse 15, our verse today. It says, "The preparedness, the mental alacrity or eagerness with which we are inspired by the gospel with its message of peace with God is to be to us the protection and equipment which the sandals that cover the feet are to the soldier. With this we shall be helped to face the foe with courage and with promptitude." The word peace in our text literally means to be bound together. We are bound together with God. The gospel is the foundation, the firm footing on which we can always stand. And my brother, my sister in Christ, we must always cling to this gospel truth. We must always come back to this great message of peace, the first love we had when we first heard and believed. It's good advice to the believer to preach the gospel to himself every day. Think about this. We never get past the gospel. We never leave the gospel. We only grow in our depth of understanding in the gospel. Even the great book of Romans, the greatest doctrinal thesis of all time, what is it about? It's about the gospel. In the first 17 verses of chapter 1, Paul gives a summary of everything he's going to say in the book. And it's the gospel of God. It's the gospel concerning His Son. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Chapters 1:18 to 3:20 are about the condemnation of man. 3:18 to 5 or 3:21 to 5:19 are about justification by faith in Jesus alone. 5:20 to 8:39 are about sanctification, the gospel's power in our lives. Chapters 9 to 11 are an assurance of the promises of God's salvation plan for Israel and for the Gentile nations. And chapters 12 to 16 are exhorting us to apply the gospel truth in our lives. We never get past the gospel. Sometimes we hear teaching like this, that we need to go on to deeper things, to get past the milk to the meat, like in Hebrews 5 and 6. But that's not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about going on to faith in Christ for those Hebrews who'd come up to that point. The word "go on" means to forsake permanently. Certainly we don't forsake permanently the gospel. We never get past the gospel. We only grow in our understanding and appreciation for who Jesus is and what He's accomplished for us. Turn over to Romans 5:1 with me, please. We'll look at just a couple more passages before we close. Romans 5:1. Listen to this great truth. concerning the gospel. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Colossians 1:19, Paul wrote, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Jesus has made peace between God and man. We who were God's enemies, we who were against Him, who were dead in trespasses and sins, He has made alive together with Christ. He has made peace where there was enmity through the blood of His cross. Turn to one more passage, Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2:13. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What good news. Can you imagine this, my friends? We are now at peace with God. We have access to God. We are sons of God. Peter says, because of what Christ has accomplished, we now have a clear conscience toward God. We are saved from doubt and fear and insecurity. And if we cling to the gospel, if we rest our hope fully on God and depend on and trust in Him each day, if we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, then Paul says this will be our foundation, our preparation for the battle. So when Satan comes against us in all these areas, bringing lies and doubts to our mind, fears and anxiety to our emotions, we can renew our minds to God's truth. We can reckon, believe what He says to be true, and use the gospel as a sure footing on which to stand. Coming back to the truth that I have peace with God, that Jesus has paid my sin debt in full, my salvation is dependent on Him, I can choose to believe God and His truth and stand firm against the schemes and lies of Satan. And by Christ's power in me, I can win the battle at each temptation, in each moment, obeying God and rejoicing in truth, clinging to the gospel, resisting the devil, and he will flee from me. This is the crucial nature of the gospel in practical application in our lives, my friends. And it is why we must be clear concerning the gospel. We must never compromise or cloud the gospel, and we must cling to the gospel as our preparation, our firm foundation in the battle to stand against the attacks of our enemy in the spiritual war in which we are engaged. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your gospel. Good news that we can have peace with You because of what Jesus did, Lord. We thank You for sending Your Son to die in our place, to take the penalty for our sins, Lord, and to die on that cross and be buried and rise in victory, to give us salvation through faith in Him alone. And we thank You for the promises, Lord, and the teaching of Your Word on how we can stand against the devil and be victorious in this life, that we might preach the gospel clearly to those who are lost, and that, Lord, they can believe and be saved forever. In Jesus' name, amen.